This is the word of God found in Psalm 136. 136, reading the first 9 verses. Psalm 136, verses 1 through 9. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever. I so appreciate the message that's gone before. Hope all of us will, from time to time, ask ourselves some of these questions that have just been mentioned. Some of them convict me pretty strongly, but they guide me. So I hope you will keep that message in your mind. But I've read the first 9 verses out of 26 verses in Psalm 136. And there is a phrase that appears in every one of these 26 verses, including the first 9 that I read. And that is a message about one of God's attributes that we should get. What is that message that's repeated over and over again? His mercy endureth forever. That tells us something about God, our Creator, is that He is merciful, and His mercy is not a short-term, temporary, ephemeral thing. His mercy is enduring. It endures forever. And yet, if you read this whole psalm, you'll find that there's an action for us to do in this psalm as well that's repeated 3 times in this psalm. It's in the last verse, verse 26, but it appears 4 times. It appears in the last verse, verse 26, but it also appears in verses 1, 2, and 3. What is the action that we're called on to do? Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Give thanks to Him. So there, if you look at that psalm, there's something that ought to really jump out at you. Is there something it tells us about God? He's merciful, and that mercy is enduring. It is an everlasting mercy. It endures. It endures forever. And that there is something that we ought to do, and that is to give thanks unto God. We ought to be thankful people. I often talk about how Jesus Christ was a thankful person. He was thankful for food. If you read, when he fed the 5,000, he gave thanks before he broke the bread. He was thankful for God's sovereignty. He said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Jesus Christ was thankful that God the Father did what God pleased. God does what he pleases. Jesus Christ was thankful that God heard prayer. He stood outside the tomb of Lazarus and he prayed, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always, but for these that stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. So the Lord Jesus Christ, even being the Son of God as well as the Son of Man, he was thankful for answered prayer. And then when he sat at the Last Supper at the table, it says that he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he told his disciples, take this and drink ye all of it, for this is the cup of my blood, the New Testament in my blood. And he gave thanks for the symbol of his own shed blood. Now that one That one's a little hard to even comprehend. But we find that Jesus Christ was a thankful person. And you and I ought to be thankful people. And if we're not very thankful, we ought to start practicing. Want something to head for in the new years? Practice thanksgiving. Practice gratitude. You'll be surprised how much better off you are at the end of the year than the beginning of the year if you make a deliberate practice of thanksgiving. Rehearse it. Experience it. Share it. Do it in private too. Just be thankful. I know there's some things that are very hard, that are very discouraging, that are very grievous and sad in our lives. That's the nature of living here in this world. Nevertheless, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. But that's just by way of introduction. What I wanted to concentrate on is verse 8. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. I'd like to think of four instances in the Bible where God did something with the sun. The first is in the book of Genesis, where God created the sun to rule the day. The second one is in Joshua, where God stopped the sun in the middle of the sky, or in the sky. I don't know if it's exactly in the middle or not, but he stopped the sun in the sky. The third is in the Gospels, where the Lord darkened the sun in the midst of the day, very noontime, when our Lord Jesus was on the cross. And then go to the book of Revelation, where God himself replaces the sun as the light of the holy city. So that's what I just want to step through, are those four events. God creating the sun, God stopping the sun, God darkening the sun, and God himself replacing the sun. Let's look at them. They're all familiar to you. But let's go over to Genesis chapter 1 and look at this first one. It says in Genesis chapter 1, starting with verse 14, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be light for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day." You know, it never uses the word sun in that particular scripture, but we know that it is the sun because we just read in Psalm 136, verse 8, "The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever." So we know that what Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is talking about when he talks about the greater light to rule the day is the sun. Now, you probably noticed something remarkable about the 6 days of creation. And do I believe that the heaven and the earth were all created in six literal days? Yes, I do. I do. You say, well, what about all these aging techniques that show like rocks that are millions of years old and carbon-14 dating and potassium-argon dating and all of that? You can read right here, God created creation with apparent age on it. Amen. I mean, it says he created trees bearing fruit. How many of you ever planted a fruit tree from a little sapling or from a seed? Did it start bearing fruit the day after you planted it? No, usually you've got to wait a while, some particular varieties, a couple of years before they produce fruit. But God created trees bearing fruit. If I were to come up on a tree that was bearing fruit, I'd say, well, that tree's probably, several years old. No, these trees were 0 days old. They just got created, but they got created bearing fruit. What about the people? God created man and woman, male and female, and he said, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. Did Adam say, well, Lord, you know, first I got to go through puberty? No, they were created with apparent age on them. What's so unreasonable about thinking that the rocks and the soils and everything else that he created in those 6 days had apparent age, even if our techniques say that apparent age is millions of years? Nothing at all wrong. God created the heaven and the earth in 6 days. Here's something else remarkable. He created light on day one, but he didn't create the sun and the moon and the stars until day four. Now, I don't know if that means that was what was observable for earth, or he actually condensed the light energy into point sources of matter. You say, well, wait a minute, how could that be done? We're talking about God here. You know, in the last century, the 20th century, even human beings, with all their limitations in science and capabilities, even human beings learned to convert mass to energy. Do you know when that was first observed in human history? It was the Manhattan Project. They had nuclear fission and they exploded a bomb, and the mass that was left after the fission was less than the mass they started out with, and they calculated what the mass to energy conversion was, and that was put into form. Our best model of it is a mathematical equation, E equals mc squared. Energy equals the mass times the square of the speed of light. That's how much energy you get if you convert matter to energy. But you know what the human race has not figured out how to do? Convert energy to matter. Somebody I love very dearly keeps hoping that we'll come up with the beam me up, Scotty, you know, because, okay, I was going to keep it anonymous, but it's Sandy, you know, because we travel. Back in September, we traveled 2,100 miles, 7 states, over 7 days, you know, got back. As you get older, that gets harder. She was thinking, wouldn't it be great if we could just step into the beam me up, Scotty, and appear at our at our surprise children's houses and visit and then come. That's hard, you know, because you've got to be able to do this. You've got to be able to convert not just matter to energy. You've got to convert energy to matter. God can do that. Is there any doubt that God can convert energy to matter? Matter to energy, trees and people and rocks with apparent age? Is there any doubt that the Lord God can raise the dead? Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? If he made the first man out of dust, he can raise the dust of his children. If it were scattered, if you had an astronaut exploded in space and some of his molecules ended up on the moon and some of them on Earth and some of them on an asteroid, God's able to find it all because he's just that great. God created the sun, the moon, and the stars with the word of his command. God is great. Now let's go to Joshua chapter 10. So now, by the time of Joshua, that sun has been ruling the day for about 2,500 years or so. 2,500 to 3,000 years or so, the sun's been in the sky. But Joshua has command over the armies of the children of Israel after Moses died. And they've entered into the land of Canaan. They're no longer slaves in Egypt. They're in the land where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had sojourned. And they're taking the land, and the people there have become very wicked. And several kings in the mountainous regions of Canaan have gathered themselves into a big army, and they began fighting. They gathered themselves to fight with Joshua. Joshua and the children of Israel march upon them, and they fight a battle, and they begin to win. And the victory is going there. And so they are fighting and winning. But the day is getting on, and Joshua wants to finish this battle to completely subdue this part of the land. And he prays this remarkable prayer. This is Joshua chapter 10. Let me start in verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou, moon, in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, where Joshua got the idea to pray this, I don't know. I would be afraid to pray such a thing today. But you know, the Lord gives his children sometimes the very desire of their heart that leads to the confession of their mouth. And I think that's what the case was here, that God actually put this prayer in the heart of Joshua to pray. Similar to what I think about the thief on the cross. You know, the thief on the cross in the book of Matthew, it tells us that both thieves crucified either side of our Lord were casting mockery in his teeth. The people that were in the area that were not crucified were mocking our Lord. And it says, and they that were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. So that means both thieves were mocking the Lord, even though they themselves were dying from crucifixion. They were mocking the Lord while they hung there. But the book of Luke tells us something else that doesn't contradict. It means one of them had a significant change while he was hanging on the cross. They were mocking the Lord, and one of the thieves said this. He said, if thou be the Christ, then save thyself and us also. That is, if you're really this Messiah, then get off the cross and get us off too. And the other thief said, dost thou not fear God, seeing that we are in the same condemnation? We do but suffer for our crimes, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And then he turned to the Lord and he prayed a prayer similar to the prayer of Joshua. He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I don't know about you, but that's about like asking the sun to stay put in the sky, to pray after you've been making fun of somebody while they die. All of a sudden the change in you is so significant that you pray, Lord, I know you're a king. I know you've got a kingdom. I know you're going to your kingdom. Remember me when you get to your kingdom. What right had that thief to ask? None. What merit had he to ask? None. He was asking this to the God whose mercy endureth forever. And he cried, Lord, remember me when thou comest to thy kingdom. And what was the answer of Jesus Christ, who had been mocked by this man? What was his answer? Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. To me, that prayer of the thief seems a lot like Joshua's. Joshua's fighting this battle, and the Lord certainly has been helping him because he's winning this battle. But now a prayer rises into his heart that just has to come from that faith that goes beyond our understanding. And he prays, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and moon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon, and the sun and the moon stop. Now, somebody that's studied physics or geology will think, what's going on here? Because You know, I don't know of any absolute point of reference in the universe where you can say everything is, this is the origin and everything spins from here. But for the last few hundred years, we've been using a model of a heliocentric solar system. That is, the sun's at the middle of it, and the planets go in ellipses, and they go very regularly in those ellipses according to what we call Kepler's law. And we use that to predict the position, because before that, people used to put the Earth at the center of the universe, and the sun went around it, and also the planets went in little squigglies like a slinky bent into a circle. That's the way they thought the planets moved to explain things like retrograde motion. It was very complex. But when Kepler put the heliocentric model, he made it into something simple enough for us to use. So that's what we've used. I don't know what the real pattern is at all. I just know that Kepler's model is very useful and it helps to use it. What the real pattern is, I don't know. But I know this. If God stopped the sun and the moon in the sky by stopping the Earth's rotation, just stopping the rotation, you can guess what would happen. The atmosphere, you know what? The Earth spins at the equator at about 1,000 miles an hour. You can figure that out. The Earth is 25,000 miles circumference, spins once every 24 hours. Do the math. It's about 1,000 miles an hour. So if you stop the planet like that, all of a sudden you've got an atmosphere rushing around at 1,000 miles an hour. You've got the oceans washing over. You talk about a tsunami. You have the oceans coming 1,000 miles an hour. You say, how could that happen? How could that happen? Because God can not only stop the planet from turning, he can stop all the molecules enough so they don't move, except enough to keep the temperature the same, and the molecules of the battle that was going on there, he can let those go. He can control every molecule. That's what I'm saying. God, I don't think Joshua knew what all he was asking for, but God did, and God is able. He's able to control every subatomic particle, every wave of energy, every photon, everything. God is just that great. And so there was a day that the God who created the sun stopped the sun. Why? So his people could be victorious. Let's go to the Gospels, the day that God darkened the sun. Matthew 27. Let me start with verse 39. Matthew 27, starting with verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they which were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There's the day that the Lord darkened the sun. It said in verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour," that was noon. They numbered from 6 o'clock in the morning in the way that the Hebrews kept time then. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour." 3 hours in the middle of the day, from noon to what we would call 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it was dark. It was dark. Men had done their utmost to torment our Savior. They had scourged him, whipped him, tore open his back with a scourge. They'd put a crown of thorns on his head. They had nailed his hands and feet to the cross. They had spat upon him. They had struck him with the palms of their hands. They had, while he was in trial, blindfolded him. And then when they nailed him to the cross, they took his clothes and gambled for his clothes and mocked him as he hung there. Men had done what they could do. But now the transaction is between Jesus Christ and God. This is more than just the cruelty of men. This is the justice of God. Because while darkness took place, and our Lord said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God the Father poured out the justice of his righteous anger for the sins of all of God's people. And I'm talking not just about Israelites, I'm talking about the sins of God's chosen people from every nation on the face of the earth from all ages of time. God poured out his righteous judgment upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who was our representative, the Son of Man, who knew no sin. He poured it out, and this was a transaction that other humans weren't party to. They weren't even seeing it. It was darkness, and it was between God and Jesus the Lord, the Son of Man. God poured out anger towards sin upon him until it was all expended, until his anger was satisfied. "He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied," says the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. And when God was finally satisfied, and Jesus the Lord knew that he had satisfied God's justice, he cried out, "It is finished." The sun was dark in the middle of the day for 3 hours. And during that time, God completed the redemption of every one of his people, and it cannot be taken away from. All that the Lord Jesus Christ died for will arrive in glory. Well, now, what about glory? Let's go over to Revelation chapter 21 and read about a description of something that I personally think is the kingdom of heaven. It is coming down from heaven to earth, and it's a spiritual image of something that can be enjoyed. But I won't shy away from saying that this can be so in glory, because 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus Christ is coming back. "Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered the kingdom up unto God." So this kingdom of God, which is coming down from heaven to earth and can be enjoyed by his children today after they're born again, one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to deliver the kingdom of God up to God in glory in heaven, in paradise. And so here's something that it tells us about this. It's described as a holy city, holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So it's something that's spiritually described, but it tells us about the light. First, it tells us about the walls and the gates, and it says there that in Revelation 21, 23, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. When you arrive in glory, you don't worry about whether it's a sunny day or a cloudy day. You don't ask whether the moon is full, or whether it's a crescent moon, or whether it's a gibbous moon or a half moon, or what phase the moon is in. A light that's more pure, more helpful, more glorious than any light we've ever seen in our best day. You think of those brilliant days that maybe you were at the beach and you saw the sun just pouring through the clouds, and how glorious it is. It just makes you think of God's glory. I want you to know that this life is just going to be overwhelming compared to that light. It will be far more glorious because the holy city, the kingdom of God, the glory that's yet to be revealed is so great that Paul writes, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." But the glory of that light, there's no need of the sun, there's no need of the moon, because the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the light of that city. So the Lord created the sun, the Lord stopped the sun, the Lord darkened the sun. But in the city of God, in heavenly Jerusalem, whether it's descending from heaven to earth and we enjoy it spiritually now, or whether the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered it up and it's there in heaven, I want you to know that the city has no need of the sun, no need of the moon, because the light of that city is your Savior, child of God. The light of that city is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Dear Lord, we thank you for the beauty of sunlight. We thank you, Lord, for the helpfulness of it. We thank you, dear God, for how it encourages us to see the sun come out during the day. But Lord, we look for a time. We look for a city, Lord, whose builder and maker is God, where Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the light of that city. Lord, we rejoice that you are in control of the universe at all times and eternally. Lord, that all things are within your hand. You do whatsoever you please. There's none that can stay your hand or question what you're doing. Oh, Lord, in your greatness and in our sinfulness, we thank you that your mercy endures forever. Lord, you've been so merciful to us. You blessed us with food, clothing, shelter. You blessed us, Lord, with a hope that we will live in your presence forever, not because of what we've chosen or not because of the goodness we've done, but rather, Lord, for your in grace. Your grace endures as your mercy forever. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Help us to love one another. Help us to serve you better in this year that you've given us. We ask it all in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.